Let us pray. Our tender, loving God and Father, open now your word to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a willing spirit to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to our text for today. Our text for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and may he bless to us its exhortation. Dear saints, our text is indeed well known within the length and breadth of Christ's church. It is also often poorly considered. If we focus on the changing of the water into wine, there is risk, grave risk, of loss of the central message of this text. Our text is in fact loaded with covenantal imagery. It's loaded with covenantal language. Before we deal with the covenantal aspect of our text, let us consider 4 points, just 4. The first, the punchline of our text, is in verse 11. Now, for millennials amongst us, that's the soundbite of this whole passage. And that punchline is this: the first signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Did you catch that soundbite? And his disciples believed him. The second point we will consider is we must not lose sight of another very important point made in verse 4, where Jesus replied to his mother and said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The third point we will deal with is that there were 6 stone jars. This carries a message that the early church could not have missed. And fourthly, our text is set in the context of a wedding feast. This is intriguing, to say the least, to our ears. Now, this whole passage is very heavily packed. It's very densely packed. So we have a little bit of work to do to unpack the text, to unwrap this amazing introduction to the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. A 3-year fulfillment of prophecy that led to his crucifixion, his resurrection, his appearance to many, and his ascension to glory. But as we shall see, this is not the conclusion of the story. It's the beginning, for he will return in glory. So let's begin with a brief survey of our text. The Apostle John left us with a most remarkable testimony to the work and office of Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. The Old Testament prophets foretold that David's kingdom is established forever. We see that in 2 Samuel 7:16. Hence, in Acts 1, verses 6 to 7, when Jesus was asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He answered them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." That was Jesus' answer between the time of his resurrection and his ascension. He appeared to many for 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That's recorded for us in Acts 1, verse 3. Throughout John's gospel, he repetitively informs his readers that Jesus really is the promised Messiah. John establishes Jesus' identity in the first chapter. This is starkly brought to our attention and to our notice in 1 John 36, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then in John 1:41 we read, "He, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. The word Christ, or in Hebrew, Messiah, means the Anointed. This means that the person who turned the water into wine was no mere mortal. This is the Son of God at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The setting is a wedding feast. Now, I don't know how much you know about Jewish weddings, but even today, they can be very lengthy events. I've known of Jewish wedding feasts that have gone on for 10 days, but 7 days is a more typical period. This particular wedding celebration took place on the third day of the week at Cana in Galilee. We're not really certain where that place was. Since Jesus' mother was there, there is agreement that it was within a very reasonable walking distance from Nazareth. Let us not delve further into the location. We must move on. We have much to unpack still. We will also leave alone the day of the week. That's a whole area for discourse on its own. And dare I say it, perhaps too much speculation. The fact is, the wine ran out. This was obviously a problem for the host of the wedding, since Mary, Jesus' mother, petitions him to come to the rescue. She said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus' reply is a point of very sore contention among Bible commentators and expositors. Jesus replied, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Let's consider some questions that would have been raised among the immediate audience to whom St. John wrote. A. Why was the wedding feast event recorded at the start of Jesus' public ministry? What does the wedding have to do with the beginning of his public ministry? B. Why did Jesus change the water to wine as his first miracle? C. Was Jesus disrespectful in his answer to his mother? D. Does this story inform us that his mother, Mary, is a mediator between Jesus and his disciples? E. Why did Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come," But then quickly he turned water into wine. Would you agree those are good questions? Well, in a few moments we'll survey the nature and practice of a Jewish wedding at the time of Jesus. For now, we'll just follow the main thread of the story. We'll get back to the wedding feast question. There's a lot to unpack there too. St. John does not use the term miracle. Significantly, he calls this a sign. And that's very covenantal language. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 4, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The Greek word that has been translated as miracle in that text is the word dunamis, which means power. The changing of water into wine was more than a sign of power. It is comprehensible given the testimony that this was a work of the living, omnipotent God. This very event signified and sealed to his disciples that through this work, Jesus made known, that is, he manifested his glory. The result of this manifestation was that his disciples believed him. I'm sure you have noted the importance of the point that St. John makes here. Jesus' disciples were now on board with his ministry. Were they faithful? No, we see evidences of that throughout the unfolding of the gospel. We see the doubting Thomas. We see all the events but they were on board with his ministry, for they recognized whom he was. They did not understand, but they knew that this event was truly important. It marks a turning point from a peculiarity to the observation of a covenant sign. Jesus truly is the Messiah, the one about whom the prophets had foretold for so long. Did you catch that? He's a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus' disciples knew that Jesus is the Messiah and that they have been called to serve him. Can you imagine what fear and trepidation might have entered their hearts at that realization? The next 3 years would prepare them for a most remarkable bearing of witness, a costly and important journey, a journey that would expand Christ's church and would result in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a manner never before seen in all of redemptive history. Now that verse 11 has been somewhat unpacked as well, let's consider the answer Jesus gave to Mary. Calvin says of this, and I quote from Calvin's commentary, "It is a remarkable passage, certainly. For why does he absolutely refuse to his mother what he freely granted afterwards on so many occasions to all sorts of persons? Again, why is he not satisfied with a bare refusal? And why does he reduce her to the ordinary rank of woman and not even deign to call her mother? This saying of Christ openly and manifestly warns men to beware lest by too superstitiously elevating the honor of the name of mother in the Virgin Mary, they transfer to her what belongs exclusively to God. Christ, therefore, addresses his mother in this manner in order to lay down a perpetual and general instruction to all ages that his divine glory must not be obscured by excessive honor paid to his mother." That warning that Jesus gave became most necessary to quench the claims of the Church of Rome. For there Mary has been elevated most sacrilegiously as the Queen of Heaven, the hope, the life, and the salvation of the world. The Protestant churches condemn this horrible blasphemy against the Son of God. Mary took note of Jesus' reply and indicates her understanding of its importance by simply instructing the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Much more could be unpacked, but again, we'll leave this there. Jewish weddings and most important celebrations in community life. The celebrations would take approximately 7 days. 7 days of eating, drinking, and joyous activity. The abundance of food and drink and the celebration atmosphere were, and in Jewish communities today still is, a reflection upon the joyful and fulfilling life expected when the Messiah comes. We can understand this also from Jesus saying, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," John 10:10. Whatever we may imagine about it, clearly running out of wine was, to put it in modern parlance, not a good thing. Let us turn away from the wine to the 6 jars. The 6 stone jars contained in total somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. Such vessels were typically used to meet the daily needs of a household. But note how the text describes these vessels. There were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. This is significant because, firstly, the number 6 is a number that represents man in Jewish thinking. Man was created on the 6th day. Man works for 6 days and then rests. The number of 6 is also associated with sin. It represents the beast in Revelation 13:8. 6 is an incomplete number in a Jewish context. It needs something to complete it, to fill it, to bring it to fruition, the fruition of something promised. So the number 6 points forward to the number of 7. We must take note that the water was intended for the rites of purification. Mark 7, verses 3 to 4 inform us that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Well, dining couches because the people of the Middle East reclined to eat. The Greek word used here for wash is the word baptizo, also translated as to baptize. Can you imagine immersing dining couches in a stone jar with only 20 gallons of water? No, certainly not, since it would not be possible. Clearly then, the word baptizo could also mean to sprinkle or to pour. Water that was used for ablution, an ignoble task, was to be changed into something glorious. Wine. Not just any kind of wine, but the very best of wine that would cheer the heart of all the guests at the wedding feast. The entire wedding party would know that the very best wine had been kept till last and served at a time when they would not be surprised to drink mere common-grade liquor. This must have been a most remarkable and joyous celebration. Now, Jesus commanded the servants to fill the jars with water. This would have necessitated carrying of significant large volumes of water from its source to fill the jars. And that is something that could hardly have gone unnoticed by the guests at the wedding. Are you on the same page here? Additionally, when the jars were filled to the brim, do you note there was no room left to add anything else to the jars? So this dispels the notion that something might have been added to actually turn the water into wine. But we should note something else, and that is the obedience of the servants. Mary's last recorded words in the New Testament are these: "Do whatever he tells you." That too is densely packed, because we could interpret that and understand that in a context well beyond the immediate imperative, which was to fill the jars with water. But we'll leave that alone. What we see, however, is obedience following that instruction. The superabundance of best quality wine should also be noted, a large volume. Now, let us briefly turn away from the immediate text and consider for a moment the nature of the Jewish wedding. Jewish marriages were arranged by the father of the bride and groom. We could look at a brief synopsis from the Old Testament, but we'll have to be very brief given the time. In Genesis 27, verse 46 to 28, verse 3, we have record of how Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take a wife there from one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Now, we know that Jacob went to Padan Aram, and we also know what a sordid love story that turned out to be, how he first married Leah and then finally the love of his life, Rachel. But that too is another story, except for the fact that he had to pay the wedding dowry to Laban, which consisted of 7 years of labor, a perfect time of labor, to make good for his trustworthiness and to meet covenant law requirements regarding the bride price. But that too is another story. Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 6, records, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Now, the book of God's covenant lawsuit against the unfaithfulness of Israel is the book of Hosea. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, we read, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow for her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." The first step in a Jewish marriage was betrothal. This followed the negotiation of the bride price. This involved establishment of a marriage covenant. The prospective bridegroom would travel from his father's house, from the place of his father, to the home of the bride-to-be. He would negotiate with the bride's father to determine the appropriate price. He would pay the negotiated price, and thereby the marriage covenant would be recognized to all effects, to all intent and purpose, a legally binding contract of marriage was already established. The groom and the bride were officially considered as married, but the marriage was not yet consummated. The bride was consecrated to be sanctified, set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. The groom would leave his bride and return to his father's house. There he would prepare a place for her to live with him in holy union. After about a year, when those arrangements were in place, the groom would return to the bride to bring her to the place he had prepared for her. This marked the beginning of great celebration. The groom would go to the house of the bride's father at night with a festal and well-lit procession. Before arriving, the sound of the shofar, or a wedding shout, would ring out so that the bride and her attendants could prepare for the arrival of the groom. She would not otherwise know when the groom would arrive. When the wedding party arrived at the home of the groom, the bride would take his bridegroom back to the place he would prepared at his father's house. And when they arrived back, the couple would enter into the bridal chamber to consummate the previously covenanted marriage. The groom would then announce the consummation so that the festivities could commence. In John 3:29 we read, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." The feast would last 7 days. The number of completion and perfection. In Mark 2, verses 19 to 20, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus drew on the marriage analogy and said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way where I am going." Jesus paid the bride price. He established the new covenant through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Paul refers to this when he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body," 1 Corinthians 6:20. We also read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot and wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Ephesians 5:25-27. The comparison and analogy of Jewish marriage customs and Christ's relationship to his church is indeed most beautiful. That our text is set within a marriage feast context is significant, for it testifies to the church, the bride of Christ, the glory of bliss that awaits his return when he comes to take his bride to her eternal home in full covenant glory. This day we'll have to wait until his hour has come. Until that day, the church waits, and she waits for her groom to come. She must suffer all that has been appointed for her to endure as a bride in waiting. We read in 1 Peter 1, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like the grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In the day of Christ's return, we shall not endure the humble conditions as at that wedding at Cana, but we shall be part of an eternal audience to the exalted Lord in the celestial city. Sin and misery and death shall be no more. We can be assured that the invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb will be filled with joy and eternal celebration. We have been purchased at exceptionally great price by our Lord, who himself is our guarantee. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, as a postscript to this marriage feast at Canaan. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Amen. Maranatha, Lord, come."